We have a large portion of Judges to look at this morning. We clearly won't be getting to chapter 8 as we consider the testimony of Gideon. But we have been looking at the book of Judges over the last couple weeks, and we'll be for 10 weeks total. And last week, as we considered the testimony of Deborah and Barak, we saw again Israel going through that cycle that it seems that we as believers tend to struggle with sin. We get the chastisement of the Lord. We are convicted and we have repentance. We see the deliverance of God. We have a period of rest and peace. But then in the midst of that rest, we become complacent and we take our eyes off of God and we sin once again. Israel had, we see it in such a larger magnitude way because it's as a nation. And we saw that as a nation, that when that begins to happen, there are other items, other tentacles that begin to spawn off that we begin to see. And last week we saw that one of those was the complacency, if you would, of men. That men are lazy and we don't lead. And so what began to happen is as the men began to take their eyes off of God and they began to put them on themselves and they began to put it on the things of the world and began to worship the idols of the world and looking at that, it caused the woman to have to rise up and take the lead. Deborah said that all those things occurred, she says, until I arose as a mother. Many people like to, on the woman's right side, and I appreciate my wife, as I said in Sunday school, and I appreciate all that she's done with the ministry. But the reality is that I recognize that God has placed the mantle of spiritual leadership in my home and then for us as men in ministry on us. And the problem with the American church is that we have abdicated that role and that we've been causing women to take a role and a responsibility that's not theirs to take. And I praise God for women who do that in the absence of a man. But it doesn't excuse it. There's still that responsibility of men to rise up. So we looked at the failure of men at that point by looking at Barak and the fact that Barak said, I'll only go out to war. I'll only be a man if I can hide behind your skirt, if you'll go with me. And I know we can look at it from different angles, but that's just how I see it. I mean, I think God told Barak, you need to do this. And Barak said, I don't know if I want to. And it took Deborah, God giving the word to Deborah, to come to and said, hasn't God said for you to do this? He said, well, I'm only going to go if you go with me. And so she says to him, I'll go, but you need to know, because of this, no glory will come to you, but rather glory will go to a woman. Now, this may seem strange with everything you've heard of Gideon, but I want to present this message kind of on the other side. What God can do with a willing vessel. I titled this The Man of Valor. Because this is what we're going to see in a moment, God's assessment of Gideon. It's not the assessment, I'm sure, that you've heard of Gideon many times. Many times, straight up, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the fleeces, but I'm sure that when you've heard of Gideon, many times you've heard of Gideon in conjunction with what? The fact that he had no faith because he put out the fleeces. I want to present to you a different picture of Gideon today. And what I want you to see is this is a man who was willing to serve God. He may have lacked some ability. He may have lacked some spirituality, but what God can do with a willing man. And so I want to look at five different aspects of that we're going to see here of Gideon's life and of this development of Gideon as a man of God, as a mighty man of valor. And the first thing we see is this, the wine press scenario here in the calling of Gideon. Now, we can look at this wine press, and again, I know the common picture is this, to talk about how wimpy Gideon is, because here he is, he's threshing the wheat in a wine press. Now, everybody knows even us Americans, that you don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You do what? You stomp grapes in a wine press. There's a big difference between the threshing floor and the wine press. You say, okay, no, I don't really know. Okay, the difference between a threshing floor and a wine press is the threshing floor is on a high spot, because at that time they would take the wheat and they would take their pitchforks and they would throw it up in the air, and it would separate the chaff. Psalm chapter 1, the chaff would be blown away in the air, but the kernels of wheat, which is what they would grind to make the flour, would what? Would fall back down. And so they would continue process of threshing it, causing all the chaff to blow away, and they would only have the kernels left, and then they would take the kernels and they would grind it up and they would make their flour. So you didn't thresh wheat in an area that was enclosed around you. Now, a wine press, on the other hand, you could do inside. It didn't really matter where you did the wine press, because the idea was you were bringing the grapes from the vineyard to this spot, and you were going to place them into this vat where you were going to either use your feet or use a millstone or whatever it was, and you were going to squish the grapes to cause the juice to run out of it into another vat where you're going to scoop it out into your barrels. Make sense? And so we can say, wow, what a lack of faith, maybe so, that Gideon had because he was threshing wheat. But you need to understand the scenario. What's going on at this moment? The Midianites and the Amalekites have are attacking the land, and they specifically are attacking where? The agricultural areas, right? They're taking all of their wheat. So if he was up on a high mountain threshing wheat, what would happen? They'd come and take his wheat. He's providing for his family. He hasn't given up. Do you get it? He hasn't stopped. He's still providing as a man should provide. He's doing what it takes, and he's putting his life in his hands because he's still threshing wheat. In order to thresh the wheat, that means he had to do what? Harvest the wheat. In order to harvest the wheat, what did he do? He had to plant it. You get it? He hasn't quit. He's still doing what he ought to do. This is important. We're not talking about a man who's given up on life, who's quit doing what he's supposed to do. He's just adjusting the process in order to accomplish the task. Now, is there potentially a little bit of lack of faith there? Maybe so. But I want to ask you, when God called you, when God came into your life, were you perfect? How many of you still have attained perfectness? None of us have, right? And so God takes us where we are from that starting point. Does that make sense? And he takes us where we are, and he begins to develop us and begins to grow us and cause us to be what he desires us to be so he can do great things through us. Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press. He's being faithful to do what he can do as a man. Now, this is kind of cool. When we see this calling, though, what God says to him right off the bat here in chapter 6, as we look at this, verse 11, says, an angel of Yahweh came and sat down under the terebinth tree, and he begins to speak with Gideon. In verse 12, he states to him, he says, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. Yahweh is what? He's with you. Look at verse 16. And Yahweh said to him, surely I will be with you. God comes to Gideon, the angel of the Lord, we'll talk about this in a second, Yahweh in the flesh, comes to him, manifestation of Yahweh, comes to him and says, Yahweh is with you. Do you doubt sometimes the presence of God? Because you don't what? You don't see him. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Because Gideon's not what? Seeing God at work. And so he's starting to what? Doubt the presence of God. But God immediately comes to him, and the first thing he says to him is what? God's with you. The first thing you need to know is that God is with you. Now, Gideon got something that many of us, probably all of us, have never gotten. Not only did he have the presence of God in his life, he had the presence of God in his midst. That's who the angel of Yahweh is. The angel of Yahweh, I believe, is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because it's a manifestation. It definitely is an incarnate manifestation of God. How do I get that? It's not from the testimony of Gideon, because Gideon keeps referring to him as Adonai, as master, as Lord, okay? But look what we read here. Verse 12, we read about the angel of Yahweh, right? Verse 11, the angel of Yahweh came. Verse 12, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him, right? And Gideon, verse 13, says, "Oh my Lord," you know, calling him Adonai, right? But then verse 14, when the angel of Yahweh responds to him, hopefully you, read from God's word? "Then Yahweh turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel.'" So he, verse 15, Gideon said to him, that is Yahweh, "Oh my Lord," da-da-da-da-da. Verse 16, "And Yahweh said to him, 'Surely I will be with you.'" Who does the word of God declare that this angel of Yahweh is? Yahweh himself. Yahweh himself. He had an angelic presence of God before him. Now, this may not be exactly like Gideon, but we're told in God's word that we sometimes entertain what? Angels, unaware. Just yesterday, I heard a testimony from Nate Dean. He's the pastor down at Bethlehem Advent Christian Church. His son got married a week ago Saturday, and he performed a ceremony down in Charleston. And on their way back on Sunday morning, they got a call, one of those calls you don't like to get, that his son and his new bride were heading out from Charleston to go on their honeymoon, and his son beheld his bride too long as they were getting off of one interstate onto another interstate. And when he looked back at the road on the ramp, they were going a little too fast, and they couldn't slow down in time, and so they flew off the ramp, rolled over a couple times, landed upside down, cars totaled. They had to crawl out. She had to crawl out through broken glass. He had to crawl out through his window. But as they were sitting there just in their just total shakenness, there was a man who showed up who said to him, "Look, you probably have people that you need to call. Where are your cell phones?" And he said, "Well, they're in the car." So this man crawled into the car upside down with smell of gas and everything to get their cell phones for them so they could make their calls. And he said, you know, so this man used the phone to call 911. And then he said, "Now, when they get here, you're going to need, you know, your license and your insurance information. Where are those things at?" And so, "Well, it's in our pocketbooks." So he went back into the car and he got their wallet, got their pocketbooks. He went into the glove compartment and got their insurance information. He came back and he handed it to them. And the police all show up and all this is going on. And so Nate's son says, "Well, you need to talk to this guy because apparently he saw everything." And they said, "Well, we've talked to everybody. He's not here. There's nobody like that here." Kind of interesting stuff, huh? Some of you know Chris and Debbie Gates. Years ago, they were at a conference up in Chicago, and they decided they wanted to take the L back, and they got on the wrong L, going into the wrong part of town. And while they were going into town trying to figure out what they were going to do, and if you know Chicago, Chicago's a high-crime area. Lisa's saying, yes, you've been there. And so they're in the wrong part of town. They don't know what they're going to do. All of a sudden, a gentleman gets on the L and comes and sits down next to them and says, "What are you doing here? You shouldn't be on this train. Follow me." And then the next stop, they get off. He walks him over to a cab that's waiting for them. He gets him in and tells the cabbie where to go. They turn around to thank him, and he's not there. You've heard the testimony from Rich and Penny about Charles over in Asia, over in Niger, just a few weeks ago, as they were distributing more of those Christmas boxes to the kids, and how all mayhem happened, and they couldn't control it. And out of nowhere comes these two big black non-Nigerian guys, bald-headed guys, who walk in and say, "Hey, how's it going?" And then begin to take control and throwing kids just out of the way and everything, and they bring order into the mayhem. And Charles goes out, because they leave, and Charles goes out the gate to thank them, and they're no longer there. And I wonder how many times it is that we have entertained angels in the same way. And in that concept, I don't want to make this over spiritual. Jesus said, as much as you do it to the least of these, you what? You've done it unto me. I wonder how many times it is that Jesus has come to me in some other form. And whether I've received him or I didn't receive him. Jesus told the people while he was on the earth, repent, change the way you think, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It is in your midst, literally, is what he was saying to them. It is here right now. And so I ask you, is the presence of God, the very presence of God, with you today? If you're a child of God, what are you? You are a temple of God. And God dwells where? In you. Isn't that mind-boggling? So I shouldn't need a what? An angelic special messenger to have the presence of God with me, because God is what? Always with me. Now, I know we like to pray, and God be with them. Well, the reality is what? He is with them. What you're really asking for is God to be what? Especially visibly apparent and present in the activities and circumstances of their life surrounding them. Make sense? Because he always is what? He's always there. Do you believe that God is ever present? Amen. So his calling, not just the presence of God, but even more exciting here, is the appraisal of God. Again, God comes to this guy who is in a wine press threshing wheat, and he says to him, what? God is with you. Yahweh is with you, you mighty man of valor. I don't have a lot of time because we got a lot of things to talk about, but I love this portion, and I use this phrase with the men in Canada many times, because it appears so many times, this mighty man of valor. The mighty is Gibor, okay? Man of valor, Kail. And Kail is the twisting and turning like we would use for like a tornado kind of concept, okay? It's force. It's a force. And what this term isn't just a mighty man of valor. We think, oh, mighty man of valor. It is literally a man of strong influence. A man of strong power. See, Moses earlier was told when they were in the wilderness that he was supposed to get these judges, and these judges were supposed to be able men. In the Hebrew is, they are supposed to be Kail. Gibor Kail. They're supposed to be men of influence. Boaz, we'll look at when we get through Joshua. We did Joshua, we're doing Judges, we're going to look at Ruth next, okay? That we're going to look at Boaz. Boaz, we're told in the Word of God, is a mighty man of wealth. Guess what? That word's not wealth. It's not for money. He's a mighty man of valor. The concept, though, again, he is the Gibor Kail. He is a strong man of influence. He's a man of influence. Now, think about it. You got a guy hiding out in a wine press threshing wheat. He clearly is a what? Man of strong influence, isn't he? That's what God saw. God said, I am you, you man of strong influence, you mighty man of valor. Again, God's appraisal of Gideon was different than our appraisal of Gideon. We look at Gideon at this moment and we say what? Man up! God says, this is a man. And this is a man who is willing, who I can work. And I say, how do I know that? Well, because of what goes on in the future. First, he doubts, okay? He's like Mary, Zechariah maybe. And he says, well, how do I know that this is true? He says, how do I know? I mean, you're with us, but look at what's going on. The first thing he does is he questions what? The favor of God, right? The second thing he does is he questions the selection of Gideon, of himself. So he says, verse 15, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm the youngest. David's not born yet. But remember when God chose David, who was David? He was the one who wasn't even invited to the sacrifice. And yet, after Samuel's looking at all of them saying, oh, surely there's this, surely there's got to be, surely there's got to be this, surely there's got to be. And he goes through all six and there's not any of them. And he says, man, what's going on? And God says, there's still one missing. You're looking at the what? The outward appearance, but God's looking at the heart. And there's still a young guy out there in the fields who needs to be called in. He's the one. God has seen Gideon. But Gideon's saying, but who am I? Who am I? Who am I? That's a great attitude. That's a good starting point. Because God resists the who? The proud, and he lifts up who? The humble. Who am I? Who am I? And I think that God knows his heart. He's not just listening to the words. He's not, you know, because there is that struggle. You know, God, if you're really for us, then where are you at? I mean, God's saying, okay, I get that. You know, you're looking at the outward appearance here. He's hanging with him. But he says, you're still the guy. I'm still with you, and I'm still the one who's going to make you. Because the focus of his thinking was, he was thinking like who? The world. And we're told to be conformed not to the world, but rather to be conformed to Christ through the what? The renewing of our mind, that we may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Change the way you think. Metanoia, repent. Change the way you think. If you change the way you think, ultimately it's going to change the way you act. Quit thinking like the world. Quit allowing the world to give you the factoids of how you should think. This is our thinking manual. Make sense? When we talk about psychology, you know, I'm not necessarily opposed to psychology. I understand the study of the psychos, the psuche, the soul. But the ultimate psychology, the ultimate training of my psuche, the ultimate training of my pneumos, my spirit, comes from this book. Does that make sense? This governs, or should govern, how I think. Set my mind on, or set your mind on, things above, not on the things of the earth, right? So his thinking. Well, the next phase is to do what? This wooden image. Now, we skipped this part of the reading when Steve was reading, but we don't want to skip it in this because this is part of the development. What's the next thing that we see then that God says to him? He says, after he goes through and God says, no, you're still the man, right? And so he offers the sacrifice. He takes the sacrifice. And so we're told in verse 25, now it came to pass the same night that Yahweh said to him, that is Gideon, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to Yahweh, your God, on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as Yahweh had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he, that is Baal, is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, they called him, that is Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. So God comes to him immediately. God comes to him, says, oh, you're a mighty man of valor. You know, God's going to use you to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. Now, if Gideon was this weak-kneed, yellow-bellied, chicken-livered, non-man of faith, man of non-faith, however you want to say this, what would have been his response? No. But God comes to him immediately and says to him, I need you to be sanctified. I need you to be set apart to me alone. If you're going to serve me, if you're going to do mighty things for me, then the first step is you have to get rid of all the other gods in your life. And you've got to serve me only. And so he says to him, I want you to go, and I want you to take that Baal, and I want you to destroy the altar of Baal, and I want you to tear down the Asherah pole next to it. That's the picture of the Asherah pole there, okay? I want you to, we still have it, it's been preserved. I'm just joking. Anyways, I want you to tear down the Asherah pole, and I want you to burn it, to use it as the wood that you're going to burn the sacrifice to me on the new altar which you're going to build. Now, know what we see. Gideon was what? He was afraid. He was afraid. The story doesn't hide it. He doesn't make them into the superhero, okay? He's afraid. And just like you and me, but he does what? He finds a way still to do it. He's still going to obey God, but he says, I'm afraid to do it by day because I'm afraid of what they're going to do to me. So he's going to do what? He's going to sneak out at nighttime. But he's just like any other person trying to sneak something. He's taking people with him. And what happens when you take people with you? Word gets out of who really did it. You think they're taking the blame for it? Word gets out who did it, right? So, but he does it, okay? God says, I want you to do it, but God didn't say to him what? I want you to do it in pure daylight. God says, I want you to do it. So Gideon says, okay, I'll do it, but I'll do it at nighttime, right? But he does what? Do it. God says, choose me over the idols that are in your life, that are in your land. And Gideon made a what? Gideon made a decision. He tore down the Baal, the altar to Baal. He tore down the Asherah pole. And he chose to serve God only. What about you? Isn't it interesting that even in a culture where there were other gods, I mean, there were Roman gods, there were Greek gods, there were still some of these other false gods that were out there, that Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, when he has the opportunity to tell us to choose God, he doesn't say like Joshua in Joshua 24, choose ye this day, if you know, it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose which God you're going to serve, right? Jesus comes back and says what? You can make a decision between God and Mammon. Mammon. Mammon, literally, that's a Greek word that was just transliterated into English because we don't really want to know what it really says. Mammon is the things that money buys. Translate that into English. Materialism. You can't serve God and materialism. You got to make the decision. Do you want the stuff of the world? Or do you want the stuff of God? There's no sitting on the fence. There is no sitting on the fence. I use the things of the world to the glory of God. It's about his kingdom, not about mine. You can lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but what's going to happen? You're going to have to continually replace them. You're going to have the moth, the rust, all that kind of stuff is going to corrupt them. It's going to destroy them. And you're going to have, and we joke about computers, right? You better be content with that computer because the minute you walk out of the store or the minute UPS delivered it, what? Or probably even before UPS delivered it, it's obsolete. They came out with something else, and all of a sudden you're going to like, oh, I need to have that. And if your mind is focused on the world, you're always what? I need to have that. I need to have that. I need to have better speakers. You know, these are really nice speakers. These are Bose speakers, but these are old. I appreciate the people who donated this to us. It's really awesome. But, you know, these are really antiquated. We need to have bigger and better speakers, don't we? I mean, they've got to really pump out the bass. No, I don't want that. Anyways. But that's why we look at things, don't we? This is a really nice piano. I mean, it was donated to us, but it's old now. We need to what? We need to have a nicer one. That organ over there? That was from a church that closed. Same place we got the pulpit. And, you know, it pumped us a nice first time. Wasn't it nice? Huh? But it's old. See, now that we've heard what we really could have, we need to what? Get an or a pipe, you know, when the ear was. Could you imagine that in this little building? Anyways. But I'm being silly. But isn't that what we do in our own homes? I got a car, but it doesn't matter. I need to have what? A better car, a newer car, a bigger truck. I've got to have a bigger house. I've got to have a bigger boat. I've got to have a better computer. I've got to have... Where are your eyes focused? Idols. It's not a matter of us going out to my front yard and cutting down my Baal. Now, for some people in our culture, they may have to go out. I'm going to be straight here, okay? and get rid of their statues of Mary. Okay? Because they're worshiping a statue and an icon. I understand that. But I find it interesting that Jesus, when he brought it all down to it, he brought it down to God versus the things of the world. That's the idol. And so in various books of the Bible, New Testament books, we're told to avoid idolatry. Idolatry. Worshiping the things of the world. Well, he didn't stop there, but think of what he says. I want you to go out and not just destroy the idols, but I want you to destroy whose? Your father's. I want you to take your father's second bowl, and I want you to destroy your father's altar to Baal and your father's wooden. I want you to make not just a decision between me and other gods, but I want you to choose me over your family. Many people make their family their God. And their family stands in the way of God. Now, one of the things I rejoice, it's kind of hard at times, but I rejoice in, is that God, when Marsha and I were saved, the Army brought us to Fort Gordon. Family's a distance away. We weren't distracted. I wonder if we still lived in Pittsburgh. You know, I mean, I understand God's sovereign, and we could debate all those kind of things, you know, da-da-da-da. But purely on the human level, if we're still in Pittsburgh and we are under the influence of family groups, I wonder, you know, one of these, you know, it's a wonderful life moments, what would be different? Would we be distracted? I praise God for what he's done in my family. Marsha's family, we're still praying for. And I wonder the influences that would have been in our life and whether we would have listened to the word of God. And I understand, again, the sovereignty of God and election and predestination and all whatever. Anyways, I understand all that stuff. God wants Gideon, he wants us to make the decision. Me or your family. Gideon made the decision. Because ultimately, he didn't know whether his dad would defend him. Make sense? His dad could have brought him out and took him to task on this one. So when Gideon made the decision, he made a decision to go against everything. Everything and fully follow God. He may have done it at nighttime, but he did it. Well, then we see the woolen pelt, otherwise known as the what? The fleece. And we see in this, I see in this, so therefore we see in this, assurance, right? And again, this is all based upon, again, we see the fleece, but look at what it's based upon. Look at the foundation of this thing in verse 33. So after he does this, right, after he destroys the altar of Baal and he cuts down the wooden image, it says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon and he what? And he blew the trumpet. It doesn't say the people gathered, came in and they started to do what they were doing. And so then Gideon put out the fleece. It says the Amalekites and the Midianites got together and they came in and did all this. And Gideon did what? Before he realized what he was doing, he blew the trumpet. And then he said what? Ah, what am I doing? We don't read that. He did what? He obeyed the command of God for his life. God said, I am going to deliver Israel through you from the Midianites and the Amalekites. And the minute they came back in, he did what? He blew the trumpet. It was the sound to gather everybody together. Now, right after he gets everybody together, you can almost imagine everybody going, who blew the trumpet? Gideon? Gideon blew? Who's Gideon? Why are we following this guy? And you could kind of imagine. I mean, I know it's not all in the Word of God, but I can kind of imagine the whole scenario. I mean, you know, you're not the leader. Who are you? I mean, you're not the guy that we would have, you know, blow the trumpet, we're following you. And I can almost imagine then Gideon coming back looking to God for some assurance. Have you ever done that? Have you ever kind of struggled a little bit and you've gone back to God saying, God, I just need a little assurance here. You doubted God. Have you ever taken the dice out and said, God, evens I'll do this and odds I'll do this. I trust you to at least. You say, no, I've never done that. Go ahead and do it sometime. It's all right. It's still believing in the sovereignty of God, isn't it? It's believing in the sovereignty of God if you what? If you do what happens. But if it didn't, if that dice roll came out the way you really didn't want it to go and you were just trying to excuse yourself, you know, okay, God, one is I'll do this, two through six I'll do this. And it comes out of one. And you do what? You can roll it again. Clearly that was what? That was wrong. The best two out of three. Anyways, but the book of Proverbs says what? Casting lots. God draws through the casting of lots. He determines through the casting of lots. What do we do when we vote on something? We cast lots, don't we? Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I pray for God, especially when we come to national elections and even church elections and everything else, that God will what? Will bring who he wants to have as the president. Do you believe that he does it? Or do you believe that Barack Obama is the president because God really didn't superintend over that vote? So we're supposed to pray for the kings and all those who are what? In governing authorities. Romans chapter 13 says that there is no governing authority. Such has been what? Appointed by him. That's a side subject. Sorry. Anyways, and so this putting out of the fleece, I don't see it as a big deal. I don't. Maybe I'm so bad theologically, I don't get it. But I think he just needs some assurance from God. God, I believe. I mean, clearly, I know he believes it. How do I know he believed it? He blew the trumpet. Now he just says, help me out, God. Give me some strength here. You know? And so he puts out the fleece. But Gideon is not too sharp. You know, he's not as sharp as the rock, right? And he says, okay, so let's let water be on the fleece, but not on the ground around it. Duh. If it's going to attract any place, it's going to attract where? On the fleece and not on the ground. So he takes and he rings it. And he says to himself, oh, I rolled a one. I wanted to see the two through a six, right? So I'll do what? Best two, you know, two out of three, whatever. And so he says to God, okay, God, I messed up. This, you know, I gave you this is the wrong way. Let's have the water be everywhere else, but not on the fleece. I want to see a one again. One out of six is 16.66666666667%. Just want you to know that, okay? And when you want to do that two times and find that thing, you've got to take the 0.16 and multiply it by the 0.16. And now all of a sudden you're way down in your percentages of how accurate that's going to be, okay? And so you know what God did? He rolled another one. And it was an incredible one, wasn't it? Because the next morning when he goes out there, there's dew everywhere, except for on the woolen pelt. And Gideon said what? I got it, God. I got it. I'm doing it. I'll go for it. And so he continues to move on, and he moves out now into this, what we see as the water's edge. And the water's edge, as I see, is the period of growth for him, where he says, okay, God, I'll do it. I'll do it. And he blows that trumpet, and instantly he has 32,000 men together, and he's looking at these 32,000 men, and he's saying, yes, yes, yes. But God says what? Too many. I want you to go to the men, and I want you to say to them, okay, all you who are fearful, go home. Okay, God, I'll do that. And now, if it's you, okay, I'm thinking military here. You guys, military guys, right? Whatever, whether you're officers or whatever, but, you know, it could be NCO. And you're thinking, okay, I'm going to go out there, and these guys are warriors anyway, right? So I'm going to say this. I'm going to have a what? Just a small percentage of guys are going to go away because they're really warriors, and they're coming. They came out. They responded to the trumpet, didn't they? And so, therefore, they're here, right? What happens? Two-thirds of them leave. 22,000 out of the 32,000 jettison. Could you imagine getting at this moment, watching 22,000 guys leave? Okay, God. But what's God saying? Keep the valiant. Keep the valiant. Let the fearful go. Only keep those who are ready to fight, who understand the nature of the battle and are willing to die for the cause. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. We're in a spiritual war. Are you ready to die for it? Are you? Are you literally ready to die for the name of Jesus? But God says, we're not done yet. You still have too many. Take them down to the water's edge. Have them get a drink of water. Only keep the ones who put down the knee and lap the water with their hand to their mouth. Those are the vigilant. Those are the ones who are staying on guard. All those who got down like a dog to drink the water out of the stream could have their heads chopped off like that. Only the ones who brought the water up in their hand are alert and are vigilant. The ones who are attention to detail get rid of the rest. 9,700 guys all got down like dogs. What do you think Gideon's heart's doing at this moment while he's watching these guys drink? Can we swap? I mean, you called me. Can't you call them? I mean, just kind of get them up, you know? No, Gideon, no. Those guys, you got to go. Tell them they have to leave. See, now you're not giving them an option to leave. Now you're telling those 9,700 what? You got to go. You've got to go because you're not prepared for the battle. That doesn't go over very well either as a new commander, is it? Does it? I mean, we're questioning who you are anyway. Now you're telling us what? That we're not fit? I'm not fit to go? Who made you fit to be the leader? But Gideon did what? He obeyed God. He obeyed God. Do you get this? I mean, this is not the weak-kneed yellow-bellied chicken liver guy that we think of Gideon. He stands up to these 9,700 guys and tells them to do what? You guys have got to go home. And then he turns to the 300 guys and says, you're it. Me and you, we're defeating the Midianites and Amalekites. Could you imagine being one of those 300? I wish I would have gone down on my hands and knees to drink the water. No, I'm just joking there. But these are the guys that God says, these are the ones in the end. Now, isn't this interesting? Think of this reverse. There's a whole lot of people in the kingdom of God, isn't there? God sent out of that multitude 72 to represent him. Jesus on the earth, didn't he? He sent out the 72. But 70. Was it 70? The 70, right. So think 70 at first. And then I don't think it was 70 plus 12. I think it was, let's say 70 others. But anyways, and then he does, though within that, he does what? He takes 12. And then from within the 12, he selects what? Three. God has a tendency to. It doesn't mean that all those other people that left the 22,000 and then the 9,700 are not going to be used by the kingdom of God. But God has a what? A special purpose as he comes down. And as he narrows that grouping, it's more and more important for the people to be prepared. God wanted valiant and vigilant warriors to serve him. That ultimately, Israel would not look to itself for the victory, but they would understand that the victory came from him. Selecting the troops, but then strengthening the leader. Look what God says to him immediately after this. After he does this, this is kind of exciting to me. Look at verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, where Yahweh then comes to Gideon, and it says, and it happened on the same night that Yahweh said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, now what does God know? Everything. And so because God knows everything, and he knows Gideon better than Gideon knows himself, he knows that Gideon's what? Still struggling. He's obeying. I mean, think about this. This is to his credit. Gideon is still obeying, but he's still what? His knees are still knocking. He's doing what he's supposed to do, but boy, his insides are churning. And God says to him, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp. You get this? But if you're afraid to go down, what? Go down. If you're afraid to go down with the 300, I want you to take your servant Pura, and I want you to go down by yourself. Gideon's not thinking straight, because he does it. Anyways, he says, I want you to go down to the camp of Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. So Gideon sneaks down into the camp, right? You have this divine consolation. It's so exciting to me. God knows me, and he knows what I need at this moment. And there have been so many times when I've been distraught in the ministry or whatever it is, and God brings... This morning, I just want you all to know, the testimony time, I'm not necessarily distraught right now, okay? So it's not that huge. But it was huge, okay? To hear your all's testimony was so exciting this morning of what God's doing in your life. You may think this is small stuff, but it's not small stuff. God is at work, and he's moving mightily, whether it's through his word, whether it's through his powerful presence in your life. It's exciting to me. I try not to do testimony so many times because I get the opportunity to give testimonies while I stand up here, right? Okay? And so it's exciting for me to hear what God is doing in our midst. It's the body of Christ. This isn't the kingdom of Bob. It's the kingdom of God. And what a joy it is, okay? So God knows, though, what each of us needs when we need it, and he has a way. Isn't that right, Derek? To make the call come, just when I need to hear the call. To give us the encouragement, just when I need encouragement. And he brings the encouragement by. But then he sends him down, and he hears this midnight conversation. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the magnitude of this. He goes down, he sneaks down. Okay, that's by itself just an amazing thing, right? He's sneaking down right to the camp, close enough that he can what? Hear the conversation. I mean, we're not talking about that he stopped a football field away. You know, these guys are talking like this, so just in case you're out there, Gideon, I want you to hear that. No, I mean, they're having a conversation at the fire. The one guy sharing when he had a dream, and you know he's not sharing this for everybody to hear because what's going to happen is just really, you know, devastating to the army, right? So he's sharing it with the guy, man, I had this dream, and this barley loaf came down the hill, and it rolled into our tents and destroyed everything. And the other guy's saying, oh, I know exactly. I mean, how did he know? Isn't it amazing how he can use even the donkey to speak to Balaam? And he uses this enemy soldier to do what? To proclaim his word. Do you get it? The Spirit of God, if you would, fell upon that enemy soldier at that moment. And by the word, by the power of God, he's speaking the message of God, right? But it wasn't just for the soldier. It was for the one who was hiding in the attic to hear it. Now, if you don't read any of the Jan Karen books, you won't get that one. You can read at home in Midford later and figure that one out. Anyways, and so sometimes when we're speaking things, there are other people out there who what? Hear what we're going to say. Well, God had Gideon sneak right to the exact spot he needed him to sneak to so he could hear what he needed to hear. And what he needed to hear was that God was already at work in that camp to make them fearful, not only of God, but of Gideon. Oh, this is none other than Gideon, the son of Joash, the Abiezrite. How does he know Gideon, the son of Joash, the Abiezrite, who is the least of all his clan in the tribe of Manasseh? They may have heard the trumpet being blown. That's of course. Okay, and they may have heard wind of who blew it, but just this individual guy in the camp, I don't think so. You may be right, Andrew. I mean, it's a good that's good analysis. Okay, but I'm thinking that God gives him the special message, and then all of a sudden, Gideon's name does what? It starts getting out there in the camp, and everybody starts to do what? They start to spread. You know how rumors go, right? And bad rumors do what? They spread the fastest. And so all of a sudden you got these soldiers that are out there that are starting to fear this guy named Gideon. Not just Yahweh, but a guy named Gideon. And so God gives him the strength, this growth. He stretches them to say, we're not just doing 32,000, we're going with 300, but you just keep going. And so he's stretching them. But now there's the call to action. There's finally the point where God's developing you. God's developing you. He's stretching you. He's growing you. He's assuring you. He's doing all these things, but he finally says what? It's time to do it. Time to act. And so now he gets it, and he goes back, and he begins to explain to these 300 soldiers how they're going to do it. Could you imagine being the 300 soldiers? I want you to take a picture. I want you to take a trumpet. I want you to take a torch. And what we're going to do is we're going to light our torches and we're going to put them in the pitcher and we're going to go out and we're going to take our trumpet and when I give the signal, we're all going to smash our pitchers and we're going to blow our trumpets and we're going to yell out, "For God and for Gideon! For Yahweh and for Gideon!" Now, I know it says for the sword of the Lord. It doesn't say, notice in the first time he says it, that sword of is in italics. It's not there in the Hebrew. Okay? What it says is La Yahweh va la Gideon. Okay? For Yahweh and for Gideon. So when they break it, they're going to shout out, "For Yahweh and for Gideon!" Now, by the time they get there, they say the sword, a sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. Okay? And so they go out there with the execution of the plan, right? And they go there with the timing of the attack. When do they go? When at night? At the beginning, the very start of the second watch. Three watches, 4 hours per grouping. So whether you say it starts at 6 or 7, okay, that's 10 or 11 at night. Okay? What do you think the Amalekites and the Midianites are doing in their camp? Nope, not yet. They're just getting ready to sleep. I mean, 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock at night, think about it, they're just getting ready to sleep. What have they been doing all evening? Drinking. That's exactly right. Nothing personal, guys, but what do most soldiers get to do together when they're TDY and they don't think action's going to happen? They start to party. Okay, now hopefully it's not true, but that's truth, okay? Especially in a bunch of the pagan cultures, okay? They were partying. They were drunk, okay? And they're getting tired. Now they're at the tired side. They're ready to what? Go to sleep. Where have they been this entire time? Sitting in front of a fire. What does a fire do at nighttime? It destroys your night vision. That's exactly right. And so you've got this guard now going out, 10 or 11 o'clock, whatever time it is, and they've just been in the camp, and now they're going out there. What's their night vision like? It's not. Six-day war. Exciting to study the Six-Day War and what all God did in the human realm for God to deliver Israel from Egypt, from Syria, and from Jordan. It all began, though, with Israel flying their planes, help me out, 100 feet off the Mediterranean Sea. They had it pinpointed that the only time the Egyptian Air Force was off the ground was like from 10 a.m. to 10:15 in the morning. That was in between a watch when all the pilots were going to be on the ground so they could have a joint meeting. And they timed it so they could leave and they could fly 100 feet off the Mediterranean. All they got to do is tip their wings just and instantly they're destroyed and the whole plan is gone. So they're coming across the water 100 feet and they hit the airport at 10:05 when all the pilots are on the ground. All the airplanes are destroyed. Amazing stuff. Timing is everything. Timing is everything. Years before, Israel had a Mossad, a spy, who worked his way up into the Syrian government graces, and he became a advisor to the military. And they had taken him to their positions on the Golan Heights overlooking Israel, to all their field artillery positions. And this is exciting stuff. And they're just out there basking in the sun. And he says to them, he says, "This isn't good." He said, "What?" He says, you're killing your guys. They're out here in this hot heat. He says, "You need to plant some eucalyptus trees around each of the positions to give them some shade." He says, "That's a great idea." And so they planted eucalyptus trees around each of their positions so that their soldiers would have shade. And so when the Six-Day War happened, now I understand that this spy, in the meantime, got caught and he was hung for all Israel to see. Okay? But the Six-Day War happens, so the first thing they do, they go wipe out the Egyptian Air Force, and they have now the grand attack on the going on in the Sinai Peninsula. But when the Air Force is done with Egypt, do you know what the next thing they did? They blew up every eucalyptus tree on the Golan Heights. And they wiped out the Syrian artillery. Timing is everything. And so God says to Gideon, "I want you to go out." Details. "I want you to go out at the start of the second watch." You need to be in position at that point, which means they got to leave what? Earlier, and they got to be what? Quiet. That's why you want the valiant, vigilant guys. because they're going to get up close to the camp and they got to go sneaking in and they can't make any mistakes. And they get there and they do exactly what God wants them to do. They take the pitchers and they smash them and they make all this noise all around. And you got to understand now, from the Malachite and Midianite perspective, every one of those torches and every one of those trumpets represented what? A company. That's a good word. But it's a battalion, a group, a military group that was coming against them. They didn't hear and see 300 guys. What they saw was that they were surrounded by thousands upon thousands, potentially 300,000 Israelites. That's what they saw. That's what they heard. That's how they responded. And immediately when they heard it, that they were being attacked, they already had the rumor control going on, and they said what? It's Gideon, because everybody shouted out what? For Yahweh and for Gideon, from all around, they're hearing a resound from Yahweh and for Gideon. And no one's analyzing. Well, that only sounded like 300 guys. It didn't sound like 300. And boy, they're out there. They didn't just flee. What happened before they fled? The confusion of the enemy, they started to kill each other. They started to kill themselves. Because, again, they're night vision. And all of a sudden, there's people running through the camp. They don't know who it is. They think they're being overrun by the Israelites. And what do? They start killing one another. Isn't God awesome? When we are faithful, when we are willing to follow God and allow God to develop us and use us to be that mighty man of valor, that strong man of influence, God will do the work. I just have to go along for the ride. And it's like being on a roller coaster sometimes. It's like being on that bat one, you know, spinning up and down and all around. And you know, like, you know, sometimes it's fun. Sometimes you say, what? That's all I can do to hang on. But in the end, who's in control of the ride? God is. Who's in control of the results? God is. All I have to do is be obedient to follow what God has told me to do the next step of the way. People want a 5 to 10 year vision from me. I can tell you what I can picture, but I can't tell you what's going to be 5 years from now. All I can tell you is that I hope to be closer, be more like Jesus than I am right now. And I hope that those who are with me jointly in a ministry are looking more like Jesus 5 years from now than they did right now. And that we have more of an impact in this neighborhood and in this community than we do right now. Does that make sense? That we're discipling people and we're seeing people grow. But God is the one who what? Gives the increase. My job is just to sow, or to water, or to till, or to fertilize. It's God's job to bring the results. And Jesus told us that the fields are what? White unto harvest. Do you believe him or not? Do you believe that he can use you in a mighty way? What is your appraisal of yourself? Do you believe that God can use you to accomplish great things? I do. Every single one of you here, I believe God can use you to accomplish great things. All that's lacking is your desire to do what? To do it. To let God use you. Which phase of preparation are you in? Is it the very beginning? You just have to be willing? Or are you in a growth phase? I mean, some of you, is God saying, no, 32,000 is too many. Let the fearful go home. Whoa, God, you know what you understand? You understand what you're doing here? This is not good. We need more than 32,000, not less than 32,000. And so God has to work that matter of faith in you. Which group of warriors would you be in? Are you the fearful? The minute God said, okay, if you're fearful, go home. Did you even show up when the trumpet blew? You're here, okay? Are you ready to run the minute someone says you can go home if you're worried about it? Or are you lapping water the right way because you're not what? You're not vigilant. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be what? Be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, he's lurking about like a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Quit getting down on all fours and drinking the water. Start bringing it up with your hand. Or are you the ready and willing? Are you willing to follow God's plan even when it does not seem wise according to human wisdom? And finally, is there a need for you to change the way you think and act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy to us. You alone are God. You alone are the Holy One. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, eternal and infinite. You're sovereign over all the affairs of men. You are a God of grace and a God of mercy. You have called us, you have redeemed us, and you desire to use us for your glory. Lord, help us to be willing vessels and help us to see fruit, not to our own glory, but to yours. In Jesus' name, amen.